Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome once again to White Flag. My name is Steve. I am our family pastor here at church, and I'm excited to be with you today as our lead pastor, Paul, is taking the week off. Nothing's going on, nothing. You don't need to be, well, I guess you could pray for him. I was about to say you don't need to be praying for him. You should always be praying for him. But he's just taking the week off, just getting a little bit of rest. And I'm just so thankful every week or every time that I get to fill in for him. It truly is a blessing to be able to do that. So for those of you who might be joining us for the very first time this week, we are in a series called Acts, where we are literally just walking through the book of Acts verse by verse. And we've been committed to this book for a long time. I looked it up earlier this week, and we started this series back in September of 2024. So we've been in this series for over a year now. We've taken a couple little breaks here and there. We take the holidays and kind of do a different series. We did a summer series, the pastor's team did, and then Paul did a quick little three-week marriage series back in April. But besides that, we have committed to this book, and we're going to be in it for quite a while. And today, actually, we are in week number 40. Week number 40 of this series, and it was kind of funny, on Thursday night, I was talking to my daughter. She's in Bible college in Joplin, Missouri. She called me, and she was asking me a couple questions about something that she was studying. And then she said, "So what are you doing tonight?" And I said, "Well, actually, I'm finalizing my message. I'm going to be preaching this week." And she goes, "Oh, that's awesome. You know what? Are we still in Acts?" I said, "Yeah, we're still in Acts. We're in week 40. And she goes, "40? Wow, that's a pregnancy." And I said, "You're right, that is." I was like, "So I guess we're full term this week is what we've arrived to, right?" So like I said, we are committed to this series. So today we're actually going to be finishing up Acts chapter 17. If you got your Bibles, open up there. And this is a very, very famous section of Scripture, especially in the book of Acts. This is where the Apostle Paul is preaching to the people of Athens. Now, let me give you a little bit of context before we get in, or I should say probably a little bit, just a recap from last week, because Pastor Paul started this chapter last week, and I'm going to be finishing it out today, but just to kind of give you an idea of what we're looking at here, the Apostle Paul is out on his second mission trip. In the book of Acts, he takes three mission trips that are recorded, and then he takes a kind of a final trip, not really considered a mission trip, to Rome. But what he's basically doing is he is traveling around the Roman Empire, or really just kind of like the known world of that time, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel just means good news. So he's preaching the good news about salvation in Jesus Christ. And today, where Pastor Paul left off last week, we're picking up, and the Apostle Paul has just left the city that he was previously in with Silas and Timothy. They were preaching in the cities of Thessalonica and Berea. If you were here with us, you'll remember that. Well, in both of these cities, not only are they preaching the gospel and making new converts and disciples of Jesus, they actually kind of came into some opposition. There was some persecution that was happening, and it was coming from the Jewish leaders or the Jewish opponents, right? Now, this persecution happened for a couple of reasons. Mainly, though, it's because the Jews were jealous, and the Jews were fearful of the message that Paul was preaching about Jesus. Paul, I should say, was winning souls for Jesus and turning people away from Judaism, and that didn't sit well with the leaders, the Jewish leaders. That didn't sit well with them because they are used to having power and control. So due to this persecution in Thessalonica and Berea, the believers there decide to send Paul away. So he goes south down to Athens, but Silas and Timothy actually stay in Berea, and Paul is now in Athens kind of waiting for his traveling kind of companions to show up, all right? So that's where we're at. So let me pray, and then we're going to jump right in because we got a lot of text to cover this morning. Pray with me. Well, Father God, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for the opportunity that we have had to come together as a body of believers to sing your praises, to remember the sacrifice that your son Jesus has made on our behalf by taking communion. And Lord, now as we enter into this time of prayer, or pardon me, this time of preaching, my prayer Lord, is that our hearts and our minds are opened. I pray that we can receive your word in a way that maybe we've never had before. For some of us, this text is brand new. And for some of us, this could be the 10th, 15th, even more times that we've heard it. But no matter where we're on that scale, Lord, I just pray that you speak to us. Speak to us this morning in a mighty way that we leave here changed by the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. Take a look at what it says here in your Bible. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, again, them being Silas and Timothy, it says that he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. And I can't spend a ton of time on this, these couple of opening verses, but I want to give you a little bit of context on the city of Athens, because that's really going to help you with the understanding of our text later on. Around 400 years before this, the city of Athens was really kind of like in its heyday, if you will. It was kind of like the golden era of Athens. This would have been around the 4th and 5th centuries BC. Now, at that time, Athens was really kind of advancing in all categories, like literature, philosophy, science, politics, and on top of that, it was extremely wealthy. So it was kind of like this powerhouse in the Roman world. Well, due to war, it actually lost a lot of its political and economic power. So by the time the Apostle Paul shows up, and this would have been around 51 AD that he showed up on the scene in Athens, it's even though it's lost that political and economic influence, Athens is still one of the largest philosophical and religious centers in the entire known world. In fact, Athens was really known for its worship of false gods. Basically, any god you can think of, and when I say god, I'm talking lowercase g here, any god that you can think of would have been worshipped in Athens. Every public building that they had would have been dedicated to a different god, and some sources say that there would have been hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of false gods, statues, and temples and altars filling the city of Athens. And that's why in verse 16, look back at your Bible, it says, Paul was greatly distressed. Now, that word or those words, greatly distressed, means that he was actually very angry and he was frustrated because the Apostle Paul hated idolatry. And idolatry is just the worship of a false god. And he hated this because he knew that when you are worshiping an idol, what it's doing is you are robbing God, the one true God, of the glory and majesty that he deserves. So as Paul is waiting for Silas and Timothy, I love it. It's almost like I think Paul can't help himself. He starts to get into debates with people like he always does. Everywhere Paul went, he was talking and preaching about Jesus and debating people over that. It doesn't matter where he went. Paul was always like unapologetically speaking on Jesus's behalf and taking the gospel with him. He couldn't help him. Couldn't help himself. It was in him. It was in his DNA to do this. And in fact, it reminds me of what the prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 20. Now, at this point in Jeremiah 20, the prophet Jeremiah has gone through a lot of persecution, just like the apostle Paul has. And he's gotten himself to this point where he's like, you know what? I'm done. I'm done preaching for God. I'm done taking the message to the Israelites because all they ever do is persecute me and attack me. This is what Jeremiah is kind of saying and thinking in this chapter, which sounds a lot like what's happening to the Apostle Paul, right? But look at what Jeremiah writes. He says, but if I say I will not mention his word or speak anymore in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire. A fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. It's like he is saying, even if I don't want to talk about God, even if I'm just kind of like, I'm done with the persecution, I don't want to mention his name anymore, I don't want to talk about his word, he's saying I couldn't do it. I couldn't help myself. It's in me. It's like a fire in my bones. I'm weary of keeping it in. Indeed, I cannot. I have to talk about the Lord. Well, the Apostle Paul would say, you know, I have to talk about Jesus. No matter where I go, I can't help myself. So the question is, I was thinking as I was studying through this text, do you feel that same way? Like I had to stop and ask myself that same question. Like, do I feel that way? Do I feel like no matter where I go, I have to talk about Jesus? I have to talk about my relationship with Jesus because like the prophet Jeremiah said, it is in me and it is a fire inside of me and I'm weary of keeping it in. The Apostle Paul felt this. The Apostle Paul, I believe, took the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28 very, very seriously where Jesus said, go and preach the word. Go and make disciples, baptizing people and teaching people to obey everything that I have commanded you. Now, that's a very serious command that Jesus is giving us. And by the way, it's just not for pastors. It's just not for like the really dedicated, like religious group of people. No, this is for every single person who calls themselves a believer. This command to go and make disciples and talk about Jesus and spread his word is for each and every single one of us. Do you ever feel like that? I hope you do, because if you don't, there might be something wrong. You might need to start praying about that. You might need to start taking kind of a little bit of a look at your life and say, why do I not have that burning inside of me? Well, let's continue on. So Paul is debating, right? Paul is debating, and what happens is Paul is talking about Jesus and debating. It actually draws the attention of two popular groups of philosophers. Verse 18, it says, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? While others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. Now, they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know this teaching that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. You see, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So the scene is set. Paul is debating, and two different groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics, join in on the debate. Now, these two groups, I want you to think of these as kind of like the deep thinkers, if you will, or the intellects, the scholars, the wise men of Athens. That's who these two groups would have been. And basically, it says that these guys did nothing all day but sit around and talk about and debate and listen to the latest ideologies. And what brought them into a debate with Paul is all of a sudden they were hearing something that was new to their ears, something that they had never heard before, and that was the message about Jesus and the resurrection. So they start to ask questions. They start to lean in. They want to know, what in the world is this teaching? Who is this Jesus and what is Paul talking about? Now, these two groups, the Epicureans, right? Who were these guys? Well, these were followers of the philosopher Epicurus. And here's basically what they taught. They taught that pleasure and the avoidance of pain was the most important aspects of life. Like, these guys were materialists, right? They didn't exactly deny the gods by any means, but they certainly didn't believe that the gods interfered in the life of human beings. In fact, they taught that after death, both your body and your soul completely disintegrated. So for them, there was no afterlife. That's why their main objective was to seek pleasure and avoid pain. We would say that basically they were like, let's live it up now. Live life to the fullest. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Sounds like a lot of people I know. Maybe you as well, right? Enjoy life. Live it up. It's all about pleasure. We don't want to have anything painful enter into our life. And why does it matter anyways? Because when we die, there is nothing that's going to happen to us. This is an atheistic mindset. So that's the Epicureans. What about the Stoics? Well, the Stoics were actually kind of like the complete opposite of what the Epicureans were, right? The Stoics believed that God was in everything. Everywhere you looked, everything you interacted with, God was a part of that. These guys were pantheists. And pantheists believe that God was in the birds, in the bees, in the trees. He's in you. He's in me. God is everywhere. In fact, this is what would be kind of known as like the Great Spirit or the universal life force or the God seed. Have you ever heard any of these terminologies? In fact, this is what a lot of Native Americans believed in this, the Great Spirit, the great universal force. So although they were different in their beliefs, these two groups came together and started to debate with Paul because they were hearing this new teaching of Jesus and the resurrection. Now notice what some of them say. Look back at your Bible, verse 18. Some of them say he's a babbler. What's he talking about? This guy is a babbler. And that word babbler means a seed picker or someone who goes around and picks up scraps. Basically, this was kind of a, they were offending Paul, or at least trying to. What they were accusing him of was kind of like going around and picking up ideas from different people and pawning them off as his own. But there was really no depth to it. There was really no understanding to it. So some of these guys who heard him just kind of dismissed him. He's a babbler. He doesn't know what he's talking about. But others, well, they were interested. They said, well, hang on a second. It seems like he's advocating or promoting foreign gods. Now, this sounded good to them. Because remember, these guys worship hundreds and hundreds and thousands of gods, and all they do is sit around all day long listening to and debating the newest things. So what they do is they invite Paul to come and talk at the Areopagus. Now, what is the Areopagus? Well, the Areopagus would be like their high court, kind of their senate. It's a group of men who exercised authority in all things religion and education in their city. Now, basically, here's what was happening when they said, hey, come with us. We want to bring you before this group of, or this council of men. What they're doing is basically they're saying, you need to explain to them what you're saying, and these men are going to be the ones that kind of bring a judgment down whether or not you're going to be able to preach, continue preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. They might want to censor you, or they might just tell you all together, like, no, that's not going to fly in our city. These were the guys that were in total control. I can imagine that afterwards, both sides are going to run to social media and cry and whine about how their position's better and that Paul offended them and they can't believe it, right? They weren't going to do that. I was joking. There's no social media back then. But I'm sure they figured out a way to cry and whine. So the scene is set. The scene now is set for Paul to speak in front of this group. And I love, watch what he does here. I love this. Verse 22. It says, then he stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. So imagine with me, if you will, you're in the city of Athens. You're walking down the streets, and all around you are statues and altars and temples, all beautifully adorned. I mean, hundreds and thousands of them, and every single one of them has an inscription. It's dedicated to a different god. So there would have been one for Zeus and Apollos and Hades and just, again, hundreds and hundreds of different Greek gods. Then all of a sudden you round a corner and you notice another altar, but this one's a little bit different because the inscription on this one says, to an unknown God. Now that's not the name of a God. Unknown is not the name of a God. This might seem a little odd to us why they would do that. In fact, I think walking down the street and seeing temples and statues and all that is completely foreign to us. But you have to understand what the Greeks were doing here is they were making sure they covered all their bases when it came to their gods. I mean, just imagine what would happen if a god or a goddess showed up in their town and they didn't have an altar. You never know what that god or goddess could do. I mean, they could destroy the city, right? They could cause a drought or a famine in the land, and they didn't want this to happen. So what they did is they said, here's our kind of our game plan. We're going to set up an altar. If one of the gods or goddesses show up and they're like, wait a second, where's my altar? Where's my statue? We're going to go, oh, this one right here. What's your name again? We just didn't know it. Brian, get on up here. We'll describe that in real quick. That's you. We want to appease you. Don't do anything rash. And because the Apostle Paul is so smart, because the Apostle Paul is so quick on his feet, he uses this unknown God as a connection point with his audience. And here's what I love. Think about this. When the Apostle Paul would show up into a new city, he would always go to the synagogues, usually first, right? And what would he debate? What would he start using to kind of debate with them? Do you guys remember? What is it? The Old Testament. Yeah, he would start to use the Old Testament and the scriptures, and he would talk about the history of the Jewish people because the people in the synagogue were Jewish, and they would have understood all of this. But these Greeks know nothing about the Old Testament. These Greeks know nothing about the Jewish scriptures. So if he would have come at it from that angle, it would have fallen on deaf ears. And the Apostle Paul is not going to waste an opportunity, and he's not going to try and come at them from a place of no authority. So instead, he sees this opportunity in front of him, and he takes it. And this is genius what he does. He says, I can see that you are very religious. Okay, I can see all these different statues, all these different altars and temples to your gods. And then he uses this unknown god altar to his advantage and kind of his opening, if you will, to talk to the people about Jesus. Look at what he says, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. Now, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So this section right here, verses 24 through 28, is kind of like the heart of the text. And it's the heart kind of like Paul's message. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to explain a little bit of it, but then we're going to come back to it at the end for our application. But let me give you a little bit of what's going on here. Remember, Paul is coming at them from this connection point of the altar of the unknown God, right? So he's coming at them from this connection point, and he says, this altar to an unknown God that you know nothing about, this is the God I'm going to tell you about. And in fact, this is the one true and only God who made the world and everything in it. Now, to us, this is no new news, but to them, well, this is brand new, and in fact, this would have been pretty contrary to the things that they were used to teaching. Think about it. The pantheistic view, right, that God is in everything, Paul is like, no, that's not exactly it. And a lot of them believe that, and then a lot of them, or I should say the majority of the Greeks, they all believed in this polyistic, multiple God kind of mindset in their culture. And what Paul is doing here is he's saying, no. Listen up to me, guys. You've got this thing all wrong. There isn't multiple gods. In fact, there's only one God, one true God, and he made the universe and everything else in it. And this God doesn't live in a temple. This God doesn't need you to supply anything for his needs like you're used to doing for your gods. No, in fact, this God is the complete opposite. This God supplies all of our needs. This God is the one who sustains us, right? This is the one who gives life and breath in everything else. He then goes on to tell them, look at the text, from one man, he made all the nations. Now, who's this one man that he's talking about? You guys don't have a clue? You need to be reading your Bible. Who's the one man that God made all men from and women? Adam, exactly. It's like you didn't want to get it wrong. You could have yelled Jesus, and I would have given you points for that anyway. It's usually the right answer in church. But right, he's talking about Adam. What he's doing here is he's making a connection point with these Athenians, and he's saying, listen, I know that you guys think that you're completely different, but you're not. In fact, we all have a common ancestry here together. We are all made from one God. There's not different gods. We are all come from the same place. And on top of that, Paul is saying that God, not only did he make all of us and everything around us, God is also the controller of the affairs and the boundaries and the destinies of every single nation that has ever been created, which includes every single human being that has ever lived. Once again, Paul is making a very, very major claim here. Because the Greek gods were not involved in the life of human beings. They weren't involved in their day-to-day situations, right? In fact, humans were there to serve the gods. They were there to appease the gods and to keep them satisfied. So what Paul is presenting them is completely and totally opposite of what they have ever heard. So the question that I would assume this council is thinking is, like, why would God do this? Why in the world would God create and sustain? Why would God determine boundaries and times? Why would God be so invested in the life of his creation? Well, verse 27 tells us. It says, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. I love this text because this is telling us that God wants all of us, every single person who's ever been created, to seek him, to reach out to him, and to find him. Now, I'm going to pin that thought for a minute because we're going to come back to it at the end and get our application from it. But let's continue on in this story. Paul continues with this unknown God kind of presentation that he's bringing to them. Verse 28, this is like the climax of Paul's message. He says, therefore, because of everything I just told you, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think of the divine being as being like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design or skill, right? Paul is saying, if we are God's creation, if we are God's offspring, if he made us in his image, then we shouldn't think of him as just a mere idol, something made of gold or silver or stone, something that we ourselves have developed. Because when you worship an image, when you worship an idol or a statue and pray to an image or a statue, you are grossly reducing God down to something that we can control. We're taking and stripping him of the power and the glory that he is deserved. And the apostle says, do not do that. Paul's like, don't do that. Don't reduce God down to this thing that we can control. In fact, I think sometimes we read these parts of scripture or we read texts like this and we can kind of get into this mindset of like, I get it. We read about the Bible, about different idols and altars to different gods. You know, you can read about the golden calf back in Exodus and stuff, but you might be thinking, like, that type of stuff doesn't happen as much nowadays, right? And maybe not. Maybe you don't have a golden calf set up at your house. I certainly hope you don't. But this type of thing can happen all the time. In fact, I was raised Catholic. In the Catholic Church, there's all different types of statues and all different types of idols and things that we'll say, well, no, those aren't made for worship. And I'm like, really? And why do you put a statue of Mary in your home or in your yard to bless it? Why, when you're going to sell your house, do you bury Joseph upside down in your yard? You ever heard of that one? I'm like, well, that's crazy. Pastor Jason was telling me this week, is he, he's not here today. I think it was St. Christopher. I keep forgetting. But anyways, he was like, yeah, if you put a little idol of St. Christopher in your car, he's supposed to keep you safe as you drive. A couple of you are like, yeah, he's riding shotgun with me today, you know? But you see what I'm saying? We can do this. These things can creep into our lives, and maybe that's not you at all, but what about like your phone, your home, your career, your relationships, your kids? I see that happening all the time. Kids become the idol of your life. This can happen so easily to us, and Paul is saying, he's like, listen, don't do that. Don't reduce God down to an idol made by hands. He goes on then, verse 30, look at what he says. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day where he will judge the world by justice, by the man who he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Who's the man he's talking about there? Jesus, great answer. Don't say Adam, Jesus, yeah. Jesus, he's talking about Jesus. See, for centuries, God was patient with man's sin and his ignorance. Man's sin and ignorance of not fully understanding God's plan and God's ways. Now, that doesn't mean that people weren't guilty of sin. It just means that God didn't judge it or bring his divine wrath upon it like he could have. But when the time was just right, according to God's plan, he sent Jesus. He sent Jesus to this world to die on a cross to take away our sins and to save people from his sins. So now that Jesus has come and God has revealed his entire plan to us, he commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. Paul says a day is coming where he will judge, and he will judge everything through Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you don't think that that's true, he's given proof that it is true by raising Jesus from the dead. So Paul is making a very, very clear call to the men of Athens and to us that we need to repent of our sins and turn to Jesus. Now, this chapter is going to quickly come to a close, and like it does a lot with Paul's preaching, there's going to be two different groups, some who oppose him, and some who accept. Look what it says in verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection from the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed, and among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So now with the time that we have left, okay, I want us to go back. Remember I told you I was going to kind of use a couple verses there in the middle of Paul's sermon, specifically verse 27, to kind of give us some application. Look back in your Bibles, if you will. Let me remind you, in verse 27, okay, God has already said, Paul has already said that God made everything. God made everything. God determined their times and histories and their boundaries on earth. Again, it's like, why in the world would God do that? I love when the Bible makes a statement or asks a question, then gives you the answer. Isn't that the greatest? You're like, I don't have to go searching for this one. But why would God do that? Why would God determine the boundaries and the times of nations and of people? Well, remember, look at verse 27. He did that so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. And here's what you have to understand about this passage, or any passage that you are reading, right? There is application for us. It's speaking to us directly. God marking out times and boundaries is not just for the people in the past. This isn't just for the people that he's speaking to in Athens. In fact, this applies to you and to me directly. God has determined our times. God has determined our boundaries. Now, what does that really mean? Well, it means that God has determined when you will be born. and when you will die, and where you will live, and what family you will be born into, and every single little detail that is revolved around that. It didn't just happen by chance, and he's like, yeah, whatever, we'll just throw Steve over here somewhere. No, he was so particular in doing that. And then again, the question has to be asked, why in the world would God do that? Why would he be so particular in the events of my life and your life? Well, it's because he wants us to seek him. He wants us to reach out for him, and he wants us to know him. He wants us to have a relationship with him. God wants to forgive our sins. The Bible talks about that's what he wants. He's patient because he wants all of us to come to repentance. But God is not going to force himself on us. He's given us free will. So he has determined every single person in this room and who's ever walked the face of this earth, it's almost like he's created them to be in this moment, in this exact point in time to where they are just face to face with God. And he's like, I'm right here. Just reach out. I'm not far from you. I want to save you. I want to have this relationship with you. Now, here's the deal. If that is true, the question then is, how do you do that, right? How do you seek Jesus? Like, practically speaking, what does that look like in my life? Well, let me say, for some of you, you need to do this for the very first time. You need to seek Jesus, and the way that I would say this is you need to seek Jesus for your salvation. You need to seek Jesus for salvation. Now, some of you in this room have already done that. Some of you have already given your life to Jesus. You've sought him, and for you, you also still need to continue to seek him, not for salvation, but you need to seek Jesus for sanctification. Now, let me start with this first group, those of you who need to seek him for salvation. I'm going to make this as clear as I can, as simple as I can, so you can understand. I don't want you leaving here today not knowing what it means to seek Jesus for salvation. Now, you're going to have a decision to make, but I want to make it crystal clear how you can do that. I'm going to give you an A, B, C, D process. It's going to be up on the board, and it's going to be very simple to follow. But the first thing you need to do is A, you need to admit that you are a sinner. You need to admit that you are a sinner. Romans 3:23 says this, "For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God." That includes you. That includes every single person in this room. This includes every single person who has ever been created and has walked the face of this earth. You are a sinner. You need to accept that, and you have to realize that the penalty for your sin is death. You got to come, you just got to realize that. You got to accept that. So accept that you're a sinner. Next, you need to believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior and that God raised him from the dead. Romans 10:9 says it this way, "If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So after you've admitted, hey, I'm a sinner, I get it, you have to believe in Jesus, that Jesus is the only way for your sins to be forgiven. Now remember, the Apostle Paul's already said this, but God has proven this. You might think, well, aren't there multiple ways to get to heaven? I just got to be a good guy. No. The Bible's very clear. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. And God proved that everything that Jesus said was true by raising Jesus back from the dead. So you need to believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior and that God raised him from the dead. You need to accept that. The next thing is you need to confess your sins. Confess your sins. And part of confessing, by the way, means not just I'm going to acknowledge them like I did when I accepted that fact. Confessing your sins actually means you're going to turn away from that lifestyle. And you're no longer going to live the life of sin that you used to live. In fact, look at what Proverbs 28 says. I love this. It says, "Whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces finds mercy." I love in John chapter 11, the woman caught in adultery, that famous story that Jesus tells or that the gospel tells about Jesus. At the very end of this, Jesus tells her something that a lot of people like to skip over when they're preaching, but he tells her, go and leave your life of sin. He says, I don't condemn you, but you better leave your life of sin. You better turn from it. So confess your sins and turn from that. This brings us to our final kind of step, and that is D. Demonstrate your faith in Jesus by being baptized. Acts 2:38, you've heard this many, many times if you've been here with us. Acts 2:38, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When you've admitted that you're a sinner, when you've believed in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've confessed your sins, you now demonstrate that faith by being baptized, and God washes away your sins, and he gifts you with the Holy Spirit. And as the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are a new creation. The old is gone, and the new is here. You have just received a brand new life because of what Jesus has done for you. That's how simple it is. It's so simple to have your sins erased, and it's simply by admitting, believing, confessing, and demonstrating that Jesus is the only way, that Jesus is the only chance that you have to have your sins forgiven and for you to get into heaven, right? That is how you seek Jesus for salvation, and some of you need to do that today because you've never done that. You may have thought you've done it. You may have done a couple of the steps. And again, I don't want to get so technical that if I missed one little thing, my point is, if you have not received Jesus, admitted who you are, received him, and demonstrated this through being baptized, you have not gone through the process that the Bible clearly lays out for us. So some of you need to do that today. Now, for the rest of us, for those of us who have done that, you need to seek Jesus for sanctification. Seeking Jesus for sanctification. And the first question I want to answer is, what is sanctification, right? Sanctification is actually pretty simple. Sanctification means to be set apart and to be made holy. Well, what are we set apart for would be the question I think that some of you might be asking. Well, we are set apart for God's use, God's will, and God's purpose. And a part of being set apart for God's use and purpose means that we are disconnected from the world. It means that we no longer walk in the ways that we used to. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 15 when he says, remain in me and I also remain in you, right? You have to stay connected to me and I will stay connected to you. He says, no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine, that is in Jesus. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So the idea that is being communicated here by Jesus is that if you remain connected to me, you'll stay separated from the world, and God will continue to sanctify you over and over again every single day. Sanctification is a lifelong process, and you'll become more and more like Jesus. So being sanctified is to be set apart and to be made holy. Now, how do we do that? That's great. You told me what sanctification is. Tell me how I can be sanctified. Well, I only got a couple minutes left, but I can do this pretty quickly. Around here, we call it being strong. It's the process of being strong. When you have given your life to Jesus and you're staying connected to Jesus, a lot of people get held up on this process of what does it mean to be sanctified or to be a disciple of Jesus? How do I do that? I get this question all the time. It's probably the most popular question that people ask me. Well, it's very simple. You need to be strong. You need to seek Jesus on a regular basis. Pastor Paul, when he first taught this series, Strong, he said it this way, and I think it's genius. There's a difference between a handshake with Jesus and a relationship with him. You don't just get to come to Jesus, have him forgive your sins, and walk away and go, well, I'm good. I get to go to heaven. No, the process continues your entire life. You need to seek him. You need to be daily in the Word. You need to be praying. You need to be allowing God's Holy Spirit just to sanctify you over and over and over and washing you with His Word. Jesus says, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. You need to do that. The next step is you need to tackle sin. You need to tackle your sin. This is the repenting part of sin and turning away from it. Just because you gave your life to Jesus doesn't mean you won't sin anymore. You will sin from time to time. You are going to find yourself victim to sin. But when you do that, you need to tackle it through the power of the Holy Spirit, and you need to walk away from it, no longer living that life. You need to run in packs. Run in packs is all about being connected to your church body and the things of this church that we have to offer to you. When you attach yourself to Jesus and disconnect yourself from the world, I always say you got to replace some of your old habits with new ones, or your bad habits with good ones. So running in packs is all about being a part of this community and getting to be in some of the groups that we have here. We've got men's groups, women's groups, I don't want to say old people group, what fellowship groups. I apologize. I love you. I'm not young anymore either, so I'm like that. Going great group, that would be me. But we got student groups, we got college groups, we've got new discipleship groups that we're starting. We have things available for you to stay attached to. But you have to join them. You have to be willing to put yourself and your schedule out there. Next is open doors. This is all about serving. This is the easiest one. Listen, here at White Flag, we want you to serve one and attend one every single week. We want you to come to church, to worship God, and then we want you to stick around and to serve the people of God. It's so easy to do. We've got so many serving teams, and we've got places that I'm telling you, you could fill right now where God will use you and he will grow you. Jesus says in John chapter 13, he had just washed the disciples' feet. He gave us this example of serving, and then he says, now you'll be blessed if you do it. I don't know about you. I want God's blessing in my life. And the way that you get God's blessing in your life is by being obedient. Blessings follow obedience. So we need to be serving. Next is never forget. Never forget. This is all about evangelism and discipleship. You need to be telling your friends and family about Jesus and the relationship that you have with Jesus. You don't need to be a Bible scholar to do this. You have a story. I always just say, what was your life like before Jesus? How did you meet Jesus? And now how is your life different? Anybody can communicate that part of their story. And if you can tell that little bit of your story, you can start to disciple people and evangelize people like the Apostle Paul did every single where that he went. You need to take that command in Matthew 28 very, very seriously. And finally, G, give generously. This is giving God the best of our time, our talents, and our treasures. Time, talent, and treasures. Giving up our time and our talents, pretty easy for a lot of people. But it's that treasure part. That's the part that we really have. You know, I feel like God's like, okay, come on, like peel the, you know what I mean? Like, give me the coins. Not because he needs them, but because he knows that when we keep that tight grip on our finances, and we never give back to our church, we never bring God our tithes and our offerings. You know what that is? That's an idol. We talked about that in this message. If you've never given, if you've never stepped into the process of tithing, you're not walking strong. You're not living strong. You can debate me all day long through scripture and whatever, and I'll have that debate, but I'm telling you right now, you pray to God and ask him, do you want me to give? Do you want me to release to you what you have given to me so freely? The answer is going to be yes. We don't even need to debate it. But you need to step into giving generously of everything you have, your time, your talent, and your treasure. So I am over time. I'm out of time. I'm just going to end by saying this. We're going to sing one more song together. And what I want us to do is I just want us to, as a body of believers here today, I want us to just proclaim the goodness of God. Sing out with all of our praises. And for those of you who know you need to start seeking him for the very first time for your salvation, I'm going to be down here. After the song is over, I invite you to come down here. Anybody, I invite you to come down and talk to me or one of our pastors, and we'll answer any question that you have. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for today. I thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for convicting hearts. And thank you so much for bringing us to just a moment where I truly believe, Lord, I've done what you've asked me. I've preached your word. I've talked about what it means to be saved. I've talked about what it means to be sanctified. And now the rest, Lord, I think it's up to you. It's all up to you. People have to be convicted through the power of the Holy Spirit to do this, Lord. And I'm praying that their hearts are softened right now in order to do that. I don't want anybody to walk out of here today without making a decision, Lord, no matter where they're at in this room. And we love you and we trust you and we give you this time in Jesus' name.